I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 this morning. Hebrews in chapter 2, and I announce that text. It may seem like an odd text for a Christmas Sunday, but it is a critical text in understanding why Jesus became a man. And I do want you to, if you have your Bible, or maybe you have it on your phone or your tablet, that's fine, but I do want you to have your Bible open. If the person sitting next to you doesn't have one, offer to share yours with them, because I want to draw out things from the text, and I want you to be able to see in this passage the things that the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus becoming a man. That's what Christmas is about. That's what we're celebrating in this time of year. We're talking about God becoming a man. The theological term is incarnation. Sometimes we refer to the incarnation of Christ. Incarnation simply means to be in flesh. Jesus took upon himself human flesh just like we have, yet without sin. Our human flesh is tainted by sin. His was not. But he did become a man just like us. And so the question is, why did Jesus become a man? You know, when you think about when a child is born, or as our children are growing up, or watch our grandchildren grow up, and we think about, you know, what is their life going to be when they finally grow up? What are they going to look like? What are they going to be like? How is their personality going to develop? And what will it be like to see them when they're grown? And what are they going to do? What is their life going to be all about? What are they going to do with their life? Well, in that first Christmas time, the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, born in a stable, placed in a manger, and maybe many wondered at that point what his life would be like. And of course, his life had been prophesied, the reason why he came. But we know that when he grew up, he became our sin bearer. He died on the cross for our sins. And so we ask the question this morning, why did Jesus become a man? And the writer of Hebrews answers that question in chapter 2. And I want to note three things this morning. We'll spend most of the time on the first one, so when it's getting on towards 10 or 11:30 and you're saying, he's still on point number one, that's okay. Point number two and three will go quickly, okay? So don't worry about it. We might not get done right at 11:30, but we'll get close. So you may have things going on today, family gatherings. We'll try to get you out of here on time. But, you know, the writer of Hebrews answers the question about why Jesus became man. That really is the focus of the last half of chapter 2, and notice verse 9 for just a moment, but we see Jesus, and again, look at your scripture if you have it before you. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. But I want you to notice that he calls him Jesus. He doesn't say Jesus Christ. He doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. He just calls him Jesus, and that's unusual. For beyond the Gospels, it's not usual to see the name Jesus by itself, but the reason the writer of Hebrews simply refers to him as Jesus and not Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ is because he is focusing on the fact that Jesus, that God became man. And he's focusing on the humanity of Jesus Christ. So why did Jesus become a man? And of course, the obvious answer, the first reason was that Jesus became man to save us. We understand that, and again, he says that. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He is the means of salvation. He provided salvation for us through his sufferings, through his death on Calvary. In verse 17, if you'll notice, look at that verse. It says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That is, he became a man just like us, except he didn't have sin. But he did that in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He became a man to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, that word reconciliation, I know it's Christmas. You're going to have to think with me this morning, okay? This is not a message where you just sit back and feel good. You got to engage your mind. I know it's Sunday morning, but think with me, okay? Hang in there with me for a few minutes and think with me and think about what the writer of Hebrews is saying about Jesus. He came to be the reconciliation for our sins. Now, in this case, The word reconciliation normally means bringing two people who were at odds with one another back together. That certainly happens when we get saved. We were at odds with God because of our sin. When we accept Christ as Savior, the relationship with God is restored. But that's not the meaning of the word as it is used here. It means that Jesus was the propitiation for our sin. You say, what does that word mean? It means the satisfaction. It's simply telling us, the writer of Hebrews is telling us, that Jesus became a man. He died on the cross to satisfy the demand of God for our death. Because the Bible is very clear that we are all sinners, and the payment for sin is death. That every one of us come into this world as sinners, deserving to spend eternity in hell, separated from God forever and ever. We deserve to die because we are sinners. And the only way to, we have broken God's law, we are sinners in the sight of God, and God is the only one who can remedy that. In order to be right with God, to be accepted by God, there has to be, Jesus had to die in your place in order that God would accept you. And the Bible is telling us that when Jesus died upon the cross, that he satisfied the demands of the law against your sin. Again, you're a sinner, you deserve to die. And either you got to die for your sins, or someone has to die in your place, because God will not allow your sin to go unpunished. But when Jesus died upon the cross, the Bible says that God took all of your sin and put it on Jesus. And when he suffered there, he satisfied the demands of God for your death. His death was sufficient. It satisfied God's demand that you pay the penalty of death for your sins. Jesus paid it for you. And so when we read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that John says, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not." And he's writing to believers, and he says, "My purpose is, I want to encourage you not to sin." But we never go through life without sinning. Even after we're saved, we still sometimes disobey God. And so he goes on to say, "But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction for our sins." God can accept us despite our sin because Jesus paid for our sin when he died on the cross. John goes on to say he's the propitiation for our sins, that is, those who have believed on Christ. Jesus paid for their sins. God was satisfied with his death on the cross as the full and final payment for your sins, but not only for your sins, but for the sins of the whole world. You'll notice something that the writer of Hebrews says. Go back and look at verse 9 again, and look at just the last phrase in that verse, that he, that Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste death for some men. That's not what it says, is it? What does it say? That he should taste death for every man. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the debt that every person that ever has or ever will be born into the world. He paid the debt of the sins of the whole world. Now, that doesn't mean the whole world's going to be saved. But that means that Jesus' death has satisfied the wrath of God against everyone's sin. The question for us is, will we accept Jesus as our Savior or not? But Jesus paid for your sins. If you're saved, you've taken advantage of that. If you're not, you haven't, but you can. In Isaiah 53 and verse 11, as Isaiah writes of the death of Christ that is to come, it says, "He shall see," that is, God the Father will see the travail of Jesus and be satisfied. When the Father watched his Son suffer and die on the cross, he was satisfied that Jesus paid the debt. We sing sometimes that hymn, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all, there's nothing left for any of us to do." Sometimes we sing that invitation hymn, "Just as I am." If you think about the words of that hymn, it's so familiar to us, I think sometimes we miss what it's saying. I come, Lord, to you just as I am, a sinner. Just as I am, without one plea, I don't have any basis to ask you to accept me. There's nothing that I can do. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I have no plea but that Jesus died for me. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come just like I am. Just in all of my sin and my wickedness and my ugliness, God, I come to you recognizing there's nothing I can do to be saved except plead the blood of Christ against my sin. But you notice something else that the writer of Hebrews says about this. In verse 10, it says, "It became him," It was fitting that Jesus do this. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? He created all things and everything was created for him. You were made to serve and worship God and to glorify him. You don't do that because you're a sinner, but that was your purpose in being created. But it became him. It was fitting for the one who made you and for whom you were made, that in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain of your salvation, what does that word captain mean? One writer said, explains it this way: the captain is one who begins something so that others can enter into it. Jesus became the captain of salvation through his sufferings. Through his death, he opened the door for all to follow him, to be saved through him, to enter into heaven with him. He is the captain of your salvation. He's opened the door for you to be saved. So Jesus came. He's the means of salvation. He is the one through whom you are saved. When you recognize that you are a sinner and that you have no hope apart from Jesus' death on the cross, but that he died for you for your sins, and his death is sufficient to pay for all of your sins. But I want you to notice something else. He doesn't stop there. Through Jesus' death, he also defeated Satan. Look at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. He became a man, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, that he might destroy the devil. Now the word destroy there doesn't mean to put to death. It means to render powerless. So what it's saying is that when Jesus died upon the cross, he broke the power of Satan. Not only did he pay for your sin, but he broke the power of Satan so that when you believe on Jesus Christ as Savior, Satan no longer has a hold over you. Before you were saved, you lived in sin and disobedience to God. You really didn't have a choice because you were a sinner, but you were also under the dominion, under the power and the authority of Satan. You were doing what Satan wanted you to do. You may not have understood that. You may have been a little child when you got saved, but prior to your salvation, Satan was the one that was calling the shots in your life. Whether you realized it or not, that's what was happening. But when you believed on Christ, the Bible says, and I love this verse in Colossians 1:13, that God the Father delivered us from the power of darkness, from the authority of Satan, from Satan's kingdom, dominion, rule, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We were children of the devil. See, I don't like that. I don't like that phrase. I don't want to think about myself being a child of the devil, but every unbeliever is a child of the devil. That's what the Bible says. But when you get saved, you're not. Matter of fact, he uses that term. The children are flesh and blood, so he also himself likewise took part of the same. And when he's talking about the children, he's talking about those who have been saved. Now we're children of God. Now we are in the kingdom of Christ. Now we belong to God. No longer do we belong to the devil. And the devil has no authority over us. We don't have to sin. Once we have been saved, we no longer have to sin. Now we do. We choose to sin, but we don't have to sin. The power of sin and Satan has been broken in your life when you believed on Jesus Christ as Savior, and you can do right now. You can do what pleases God. And God will accept what you do because you are in Jesus Christ, because you've been saved by the blood of Christ. And so now, since he broke the power of the devil, notice verse 15, it goes on to say, and he delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He broke the power of Satan in your life, and now you don't need to fear death. Let me ask you a question this morning, and you don't need to answer this out loud, but I want you to answer this in your heart. Are you afraid to die? I'm not asking you, are you afraid of how you might die? Nobody's excited about, you know, unless we just drop dead of a heart attack and it's over in an instant, we don't really hardly feel anything, or, you know, we die some quick and painless way, but there are many ways to die, and some of them are painful. And so I'm not asking you if you're afraid of the way you might have to die, but are you afraid of what will happen to you after you die? Because, see, so many who don't know Christ as Savior are afraid to die, because either they don't know what's beyond the grave. They don't know what's on the other side. They're afraid of what might be there, and it's the unknown for them. Or they know, they believe there is a God, and if they die, they're afraid of what God might do to them because they know that they are a sinner. They're afraid to die. But when you trust Christ as Savior, then no longer do you have to be afraid to die. When the time comes that you are going to depart this life, you will be okay with it because you know that, as the Apostle Paul wrote, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because you know the moment that you die, you're going to go right into the presence of God and you're going to be with Him forever. And though your body will die, it will one day be resurrected and glorified and reunited with your spirit. Your spirit will go to heaven to be with God. And then one day God will reunite your body and spirit, a glorified body, and you'll live with Him forever and ever and ever. And so that's why Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The reason, again, that I fear death is because of sin. And the strength of sin is the law. That is the reason that I recognize I'm a sinner, because God gave me His law. And He says, this is my righteous standard and you don't live up to it. And so you're afraid of death because you know that God has a law and you haven't measured up to it. And so you're afraid to face the judgment of God. But when you believe on Jesus Christ as Savior, the grave has no victory and death has no sting. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer afraid because we know we have believed on Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We'll go to heaven to be with Him. And so we will experience glory. Now again, I want you to look at your Bible, and I want you to look at verse 5, and hang, just get ready, and let me just give you a little bit of background, and we're going to jump in at verse 5. But in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers who are being at least oppressed because of their faith in Christ, if not outright persecuted, and they're considering going back and embracing the law so that it'll take the pressure off of them. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage them, don't do that, because you're in Christ, and what you have in Christ is so much better than what you had when you were trying to keep the law of Moses in order to be right with God. In chapter 1, he talks about the fact that Jesus is greater than the angels. And then in chapter 2, he tells us that, you know, God gave the law of Moses through angels, but Jesus is greater than the angels. And he was, before he came to earth, he lived in a state of glory, and even the angels were worshiping him. So that's kind of the context. Now let's jump into verse 5. But unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come wherever we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Lord, you know, why would you even bother with men, mankind? You made him, verse 7, a little lower than the angels. You understand today, as a human being, angels are more powerful than you are. You're lower than them. You were created and you're made lower than the angels. But thou crownest him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of thy hands, and put all things in subjection unto his feet. Now, when he put in subjection unto him all things, he left nothing that is put under him. So are you now in that place of glory that God created you to enjoy? No. Because he says right there, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, all the writer of Hebrews is simply saying is, for all of us whom God created and made us a little lower than angels, he has a purpose of actually making us glorified and putting us not only above angels, but above all of his creation. And all of it, even the angels will be subject to us. The Bible says one day believers are going to judge angels. And they're going to be at our beck and call. Right now, they're at God's beck and call. They're His servants to do His bidding. But there's coming a day when not only they do His bidding, but they'll do our bidding. They'll be there to serve us. And I don't know exactly what it's all going to be like, but that's what the Bible says, that we will be over them. But that hasn't happened yet. But what do we see? Verse 9, what we do see is Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, so He became one of us. He took a position lower than the angels. He's still God, but He took a position lower than the angels. He became a man, and He subjected Himself to the limitations of humanity. He never gave up His deity, but He became like us. Did Jesus ever get hungry? Yeah. Was He ever tired? Yeah. Was He ever thirsty? Yeah. I mean, everything that you and I experienced, Jesus experienced, because He became one of us. And so He was made a little lower than the angels so that He could die. But now, is He still lower than the angels? No, now he is crowned with glory and honor. And again, he became lower than the angels so that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. He had to become a man in order that he could die. But now he is glorified. He's in heaven with the Father. He's back there and he's enjoying the glory and he's over all of creation, over all the angels, over all everything. The Bible says that the Father gave him that position above everything. He's back up there where he belongs. But he's not going to dwell there alone. Look at verse 10. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. The purpose that God has in saving you is that you might also be with him. Not, and again, the word glory there is not a place, though it will be in a place. It'll be in heaven. But the idea is that we will be glorified like Jesus is glorified. The Bible says that one day we're going to have a body like unto his glorious body. That one day we're no longer going to be in these earthly bodies that get sick and die. We're going to be in bodies that will live forever. And we're never going to get tired and we're never going to get hungry and we're never going to get thirsty. And we're going to be over the angels and over creation. We're going to be there with him, enjoying glory with him. Amen. And that's, he died to save us, not just to deliver us from hell, but to deliver us from the power of Satan and to raise us up to that place of glory with him so that we can have all things put under us, the purpose for which we were originally created. And the beauty of it is, as the writer of Hebrews says, that by the grace of God, verse 9, he should taste death for every man, that none of us deserve the privileges that God is wanting to give us in Jesus Christ. That it's grace, unmerited favor. It's a blessing of God that is given to us, though we don't deserve it. Why did Jesus become a man? Why was he born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? So that he could grow up to be a man, live a sinless life, and die for your sins, so that you could be forgiven of your sins, delivered from eternity in hell, no longer fearing death, no longer under the power of Satan, able to live a holy life, and one day be able to enjoy glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that that can happen because Jesus is there, and you are united with him. When you got saved, you're going to be there with him one day. That's what Christmas is all about, okay? I know it's, you know, we like to focus on at Christmas time, the little baby in the manger and the wise men and the shepherds and all that and the nighttime and the stars, and we like to look at all that and we can get very sentimental about it all. And that, you know, that's okay. That has a place. But sometimes we get so caught up in the story and it's just kind of a little sentimental thing and it's really neat but we don't really stop and think about what is it all about? Well, it's all about God becoming man so that he could die for our sins, so that we could be glorified with him, enjoy heaven forever with him. Not only did he provide the means of salvation, but he is the messenger of salvation. Jesus preached the gospel. You notice what it says going back to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I'm going to come back to that statement in just a minute. But it says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. What he's telling us there is Jesus preached the gospel and those that heard him also preached the gospel. So the Lord Jesus preached the gospel in his lifetime, and then the disciples, when he went back to heaven, the disciples continued to preach that message. You notice what it says in chapter 1, if you just turn right back there, and verses 1 and 2 tells us, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, that is, different times and in different ways, he spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. We read the Old Testament, and we read the words of God given to us by the prophets. But now, in these last days, he's spoken to us by whom? His Son. He's spoken to us by Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He preached the gospel. Jesus did. He was the one who spoke to us the words of God. And so in John chapter 3, we read about a man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. And what did Jesus say to him? Nicodemus, you need to be born again. That's the gospel. Nicodemus, all you have, the only life you have is the sinful life, the old sin nature, and you need a new nature. You need to be born again. And he explained to him what it meant to be born again. In chapter 4 of John, we read about a woman that Jesus encountered at a well in Samaria. And he said to her, you know, he asked her to give him a drink. And then he said, you know, I'll give you living water. If you knew who I was and what I could give you, I'd give you living water. You'd never thirst again. She said, I want that water. But what was he talking about? He was talking about salvation. At first she thought he's talking about actual, you know, physical water. And she's thinking, great, I'll never have to come to the well again, because she was a woman who had a reputation of being a sinful woman. And she didn't want to have to encounter people, because of what they would, you know, she knows what they're thinking, what they're saying about her behind her back. So thinking, great, if I don't have to come to this well, I don't have to deal with people. I don't have to see their stares and know what they're saying about me. That'd be great. But Jesus said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. And he made it plain to her when he said, you know, go bring your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You've had five, and now you're living with a man who's not your husband. And she realized, this is not just another man. And eventually she comes to realize he's the Messiah. And she came, he confronted her with her sin, and she humbled herself and believed on him as her Savior. But he preached the gospel to her. In John chapter 11, Lazarus died. Jesus came. Lazarus' sister Martha said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but I know whatever you ask, God will give you. And he said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? He's preaching the gospel. In John chapter 5, listen to verses 39 and 40. He says to the Jews, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. He preached the gospel to them. I'm the one that will give eternal life if you'll believe on me, but you won't come to me to have that eternal life. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's preaching the gospel. Jesus preached the gospel. And those who heard him, the disciples who believed on him, followed him, were taught by him. When he ascended back into heaven, he sent them out to preach the gospel. And we read through the book of Acts, and even through the epistles that Paul wrote, we read the gospel there. They preached the gospel. Now, go back to your Bible, chapter 2. He says in verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, again, the word spoken by angels, he's talking about the Old Testament law. We don't understand all of this, but when Moses went up on the mountain and God gave him the Ten Commandments and the law, that the angels were involved in getting that from God to Moses. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, everybody who broke the law, there was a penalty. They were punished. Sometimes it meant bringing a sacrifice. Sometimes it meant making restitution to somebody. You stole something from them, you had to pay it back and pay it with interest. You had to bring a sacrifice. If certain crimes required the death penalty, but you couldn't, if you broke the law of Moses, there was a penalty for breaking the law, and they had to pay that penalty. But now we're no longer dealing with the law of Moses. Now we have the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So if you neglect that salvation, if those who transgress Moses' law were punished, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation that has come through Jesus Christ? A greater than the law, now we have Christ. And if we neglect the gospel, we do so at our own peril. If you don't hear anything else this morning, listen to this, okay? This is really the heart of the message. You neglect the gospel at your own peril. I don't know your heart today. Only you and God know your heart. But you may be here this morning and you're unsaved, and you've never believed on Christ as your Savior. You're hearing the gospel this morning. You're hearing how to be saved, and you're going to have to make a choice. And you will make a choice. You'll either accept Christ as your Savior today, or you'll walk out of here and not accept him. And if you walk out of here not accepting him, you're neglecting the offer of salvation that God gives you. And if you continue to neglect that and you die neglecting that, then there is a penalty. It's eternal judgment separated from God in hell. The Bible is very clear. Hell is the real place. It's a place of fire and torment. And it will never end. God doesn't want you to go there. But if you haven't believed on his son, that's where you're headed. You're already guilty. John 3:18 says, "He that believeth on him," that is on Jesus, "is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." You're already under the condemnation. The sentence of death is already given for you because you haven't believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Right now, you're under condemnation. Right now, the wrath of God is on you. It's just a matter of waiting for you to die for the sentence to be carried out. It's just a matter of how long God will spare you and give you an opportunity to believe on him. But again, if you live your whole life and die rejecting his offer of salvation, he has no choice. There's a penalty for neglecting salvation. If you neglect it, you refuse to believe on Christ as your Savior, the payment of sin is death in hell. You've broken God's law. That's the penalty. God is a just God. He cannot let your sin go unpunished. That's why the gospel is such good news. That's literally what the word gospel means, because you don't have to do that. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son to die for you, so that if you will believe on him, you will have everlasting life. If you go to hell, it's your choice. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But what about you've believed on Christ as Savior, so does that mean anything for you? If we neglect so great a salvation, how shall we escape? Well, yes. I mean, that's a challenge for us who know Christ as Savior as well. Because one day we're going to stand before God and our life is going to be revealed for what it was. We're going to stand at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment of whether we're going to get into heaven or go to hell. That's already settled when we believed on Christ. We're going to heaven. But the things that we've done since we've been saved, how we have lived this life, that's all going to be exposed before God. God's going to see everything he knows now, but it's all going to be revealed what we've done with our life. And the things that we have done for God, those things will last. Those things will be approved, and we'll be rewarded for those things. But the things that we didn't do, the times that we wasted our life and the things that we didn't do for God, those things will be lost to us. So Paul writes that in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, "We labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Let me stop there just a moment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He doesn't mean when he says appear, it's not just, you know, like today you have an appearance at court. You go and you have to be there. You have to appear in court. You have to be there. But the word appearance there doesn't mean you're just going to be there. It means that it's the idea of you're going to be revealed. We all are going to be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, so that everyone can receive the things that he's done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And the thing is, it is possible to be saved and yet to waste our life living for ourselves, doing our own thing, and die and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and basically everything we did in life gets burned up. There's nothing left. We're saved, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, yet so as by fire. Everything we did with our life is burned up. But we do get into heaven. But we have no rewards, nothing to show for our life. Don't neglect the salvation that you've received in Christ. Make your life count for Christ. Make Christ the focus of your life. Make loving him and serving him and knowing him and fellowshipping with him, make that the focus of your life as a believer, so when you stand before him one day, you've got something to hand him for what he did for you. He died for you. He gave everything for you. He left the glories of heaven and came to earth and became a man and lived with all those limitations. He didn't have to do that. He did that for you because he loved you and he didn't want you to go to hell. And he saved you. Now give your life to him. Serve him with your life. You know, sometimes we ask kids the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? And you understand, that's the wrong question. The question that we need to ask them and the thing that we need to get them to focus on is, what does God want you to do with your life when you grow up? He might want you to be a businessman. He might want you to be a factory worker. He might want you to be a financial advisor or a janitor, whatever. God has many different things for us to do and many different places for us to be. But the question is always should always be, what do you want me to do with my life? I need to love you and I need to serve you, and whatever I do, I need to do your will. God, I want you to be pleased with my life. And you can be a businessman or a janitor or a financial advisor or a factory worker or whatever, a farmer, whatever, and do it for the Lord. Whatever you do, the Bible says, and it's talking about doing secular work, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, and you'll receive a reward from the Lord. Be where God wants you to be, and then be the best you can be there for God. Not so that you get promoted, not so that people notice you, but so that they know that you serve the living God, that you glorify God. One writer said of the Hebrews that they had left their duties and responsibilities. They had let them slip and they had come short of God's best for their lives. They didn't come short of salvation, but they were in danger of coming short of a life of service and victory and rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Don't let that be you. Jesus came to save you so that you might live for Him. Don't neglect that great salvation that you've received in Jesus Christ. Don't neglect that salvation that God is offering you if you've never believed on Christ. Now, let me give you two other thoughts, and I'll give them to you quickly. He came to earth. He became man. Christmas is all about Jesus coming to die. But it's also about Jesus understanding how to sympathize with us. In chapter 4, and if you'll turn over there, and these are familiar verses if you've been in church all your life. If you haven't, then maybe they're not. But in verse 14, we read that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so let us hold fast our profession. He's writing to believers. Don't walk away from Christ. Don't try to go back to the law. Just stick to Christ, because we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Very simply put, Jesus experienced all the different joys and struggles of life that you experience, and He can sympathize with you. He can understand everything you're going through. Doesn't matter what it is. What are you going through today? You don't need to answer out loud, but think about it. What are you going through? There's some trouble in your life. There's some burden you have today. There's some emotional pain that you're dealing with today. There's some financial issue that you've got. That you don't know there's a bill coming due, or you've got it right now. You don't know where the money's coming from. You know, what are you dealing with? Things are not great in your marriage. Your kids are not obeying you. Whatever. What are you dealing with in life? Jesus understands that because He's lived it. He's lived through all of that. He understands what it is to be a man. He understands our humanity. He never sinned. He never responded wrong to anything that life threw at Him. But He understands what it is to have to deal with all these problems and the blessings. But He understands. And He became a man so that He could understand. You know, going back to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll stay there now, but notice again in verse 16, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, He didn't take upon Him the nature of angels, but He took upon Him the seed of Abraham, that is, He became a man and a Jewish man, and it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. It was necessary that He be that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and make reconciliation for the sins of the people. But He's a merciful and a faithful high priest. He understands. And then He can help you. Not only does He sympathize with you, but He's also able to succor you. Look at verse 18. In that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, what does the word succor mean? It means to help. That's literally all it means. So He understands everything you're going through. Whatever's going on in your life, you can talk to Him about it, and you can know that He understands exactly what you're dealing with. But not only does He understand, it's one thing to understand. I might can understand. You come talk to me, and maybe I've had a similar experience, and I could honestly say, I kind of understand what you're going through, because here's what happened to me. I had a similar experience, and I know what I was experiencing, that how I was feeling, and what you're saying is exactly what I was feeling when I went through that. I can understand that, but I can't help you. I mean, I can tell you some things that I learned, but I can't, there's nothing I can do. You're going to have to deal with this yourself. I can encourage you. I can instruct you, but ultimately you got to deal with it yourself. But Jesus is not that way. I mean, He can actually help you. He has the power. He can give you the power. He can give you the understanding. He can give you the wisdom. He can give you everything you need. He can pay your bill. I might be able to help you, but I might not. Probably not. But Jesus can. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He knows how to provide for you. I was listening to Unshackled. It's a program about testimonies of people who've gotten saved, and it just dramatizes their story. But there was one that I was listening to recently. This guy had, I believe it was cerebral palsy, and he had had polio. And he had overcome those things, the cerebral palsy to some degree, the polio. But he lost his job right about Christmas time. And his wife's like, this is terrible. You're not going to have a good Christmas. The kids aren't going to have anything. And you got no job, no income, and things are tough. And so he went to the unemployment office, whatever. Anyway, he ends up getting a job as a Santa Claus in a department store that basically they say, we don't have very many kids, and so you're here. We need you here for the kids that are here, but probably not going to make much difference. And we only pay $100 a week. And it's only temporary. Once Christmas is over, this job is done. But he took the job, and he determined to be the best Santa Claus that he could be. And whether you agree with that or not, that is irrelevant. Don't think about that this morning. You may be okay with Santa Claus or not. Don't worry about that. Just forget that for a moment. Listen to what he did, okay? He wanted to be the best Santa Claus he could be. And as the children would come to him, he would talk to them, and he would share the gospel with them in a creative way. But he just showed that he cared about them and talked to them. And all of a sudden, this store that hardly ever had any kids, they ordered 1,000 candy canes. Santa Claus gave a candy cane to every kid that talked to him. They said, we ordered 1,000, and you probably won't give them all away. They gave away like over 5,000 candy canes during that Christmas season. It never happened like that. Their sales were through the roof because people wanted to come to that store because they wanted to come to that Santa Claus. Their kids wanted to come meet that Santa Claus because he was helping them. And he was doing it. He wanted to be the best Santa Claus he could be for the glory of God. And he's telling them Bible truth. Now, how he got away with that, I don't know, but he did. And he shared with them Bible truth and taught them, obey your parents and so forth and so on. And the department store, the manager and the employees were so impressed with this guy that on the last day, they secretly barred his car. They told him he had to move his car, so they got his keys. They filled his trunk with toys and food for Christmas. The manager called his wife, said, when your husband gets home, y'all open the trunk. And he pulled into the driveway. His wife was waiting for him. She said, open the trunk. They opened the trunk. Here's all this stuff for Christmas. He lost his job, had no money, took a job that didn't pay anything, thinking that they're not going to have a Christmas. Yet because of his testimony and his desire to glorify God, even as a department store Santa Claus, God provided for them and they had an abundant and a Merry Christmas. I'm saying God can help. Whatever your need is, he knows how to help you. He can provide for you. Everything you need, God can supply. And he understands what you need because he was like you. He was a man, yet without sin. But he came to be your Savior. And he came, took upon himself human flesh so that he could understand what you and I experience. And so that he could know how to help us. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what we're celebrating. God becoming a man so that he could be our Savior and our sympathizer, and our helper. That's what it's about. That's what we're celebrating. And as you gather with family and friends in these next few days, keep that focus. Enjoy the other things that make up part of our Christmas celebration, but don't lose sight of the fact of why we celebrate the birth of Christ. Jesus was born to die. Stand together with me. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I do want to ask this morning, I don't often do this, but I do want to ask you with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if there anyone here this morning that would say, Pastor, I'm not saved, and I know it, and I'm burdened about it. I know I need to be, and I'd like to be, and I would ask you to pray for me. I won't call your name. I won't try to drag you down the aisle or anything, but I would like to pray for you. If there's anyone here at all, you say, I don't know Christ as Savior, and I'm concerned about it. I know I need to be saved. Would you pray for me? Just slip up your hand, anyone at all. Just slip up your hand. I'm not saved. Not sure I'm saved. Concerned about it. Pray for me. Anyone at all. I won't ask you to raise your hand on this, but I do want to ask if you're a Christian this morning, what are you doing with your life? When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and your life is revealed, how much of it will be a life that was lived for Him? How much of it will be a life that is rewarded because of what you've done for Him? And how much of it will be burned up because you lived for yourself? Live for Him. Maybe this morning you just need to rededicate your life to being faithful and obedient to God. Do that. If you're not saved, you can raise your hand, but you can just cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need your salvation, and I believe Christ died for me, and Father, forgive me. If you'll ask, God will do that. He promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you can call upon Him today, right there in your seat. You don't have to come forward. Just call upon Him in your seat, and He will hear your prayer, and He will save you. But if you do that, let us know before you leave. We'd like to be able to pray for you, and I'd like to help you get established in your Christian life. Father, we thank You that Jesus was willing to leave the glories of heaven, come to earth, become a man, that He might die for us. We thank You, Father, for that day that we not only heard the gospel, but we understood and believed. We took You at Your word, claimed Your promise, confessing our sin, we believed on Christ as our Savior. Thank You that we can know today that when we die, we'll go into Your presence, and we don't need to fear death. That we can live a holy and obedient life because of what Christ has done for us. Thank You, Father, that You do sympathize with us in all of our problems and burdens and trials, and that You know how to help us. Lord, may we come to You. May we cry out to You in our time of need. May we find Your help, Your grace, sufficient for every need that we have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.